We're in the middle of a series. In fact, that's even a bit optimistic. We're probably not even in the middle yet. Of a series called The Fundamentals. A basic systematic outline of Christian belief. And if some of you might be able to remember when we went back to just when we were dismissing for the summer, we were looking at the resurrection of Jesus. And kind of wrapped up with a couple of weeks studying the significance of the resurrection and how it relates to our salvation. And so today it seemed like a natural starting up place again to look at the ascension of Jesus. The ascension of Jesus. And let's open those doors in that corner too, if we can, to the hallway just to get... I'm desperate for some air. Utterly desperate. Dying. We might go outside yet if this doesn't change. So looking at the ascension of Jesus. And I've got about four thoughts that I want to kind of tie together on the ascension of Jesus. So let's jump right in because we're already a little bit late and rolling here. First, in case you don't know what I mean, and I think most of you do, but there might be someone who just doesn't know the idea of the ascension of Jesus. What we mean is the way he was taken up to heaven. That is, after he rose from the dead. After he met with his disciples. So Jesus in his resurrected body, which has some kind of physicality to it. It's obviously not exactly the same as our physical bodies now. But it can eat fish, you know, it can be touched and felt. So there's something there that that I think has significance to it. So at that point, Jesus, in front of his disciples, ascends, lifts up into heaven. They see him go up through the clouds. That is the event which we refer to as the ascension of Jesus. You got the thing for this, Mike? Just ignore Mark. He's not here. So he ascends up into heaven through the clouds. When he comes back, the writer says he will descend in the same way we saw him ascend. So it's an up-down kind of thing. Now, I know up-down is a little limited because, you know, if you're in Australia and you point up, you're pointing in a different direction than you're pointing if you're here and you point up. But you know what I mean when I'm talking about up off this earthly surface to heaven. Heavenly realm. Here's what we know about the ascension. First, it's an actual ascension. Luke records the history in Acts 1, 9 to 11. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, so that tells us where they were looking, tells us where he was going. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Now, just these comments on that text. Do you see in that first sentence when he said these things as they were looking on? There's obviously some kind of intentionality here where it's important to Jesus that they are seen. See, we've got sound in here, which is not nearly as important as some cold air. Ah, this is a good thing. So there's some measure of intentionality. Jesus ascends, and we, you know, the dynamics of that are awfully hard to, oh, look, everybody, lift up your heads. The sound of a mighty rushing wind, let it fill the place. That's way too slow. Now we have a beautiful thing happening. So, it's done while they're looking. It's timed while they're looking. So in some sense, it's really, really important it seems, in the plan of God, that people see Jesus going up. And I'm thinking, why would that be? I mean, why couldn't Jesus ascend just while they were sleeping? It would have been much less heartrending for them if while they were in bed, Jesus just went off somewhere by himself and just ascended up into heaven. And he doesn't do it that way. Does it in a way that they see him go and he wants them to see him go. The reason for that is explained in the last sentence. This Jesus who is taken up from you into heaven will come. So taken and will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So Jesus will come back in the same way that they saw him going up. In other words, there just as surely as there was some observable physicality to the ascension of Jesus, that they could see it happen. Okay, he didn't ascend in spirit. It wasn't the Christ spirit floating up to heaven, the spirit of love and goodness and peace for all mankind, drifting up like smoke into heaven. They saw a body. Okay, and they saw it going up. And Jesus ascends while they're watching because, now, they get the explanation. Well, because that's how he's going to return. And we don't want the church down through the ages to misinterpret the kind of return they are to anticipate. That's really important. When we talk about the return of Jesus, we aren't talking about just a return of revival to his church. We're not talking about just the idea that he's already come back. A lot of Jehovah's Witnesses believe that. There's a lot of people that have a strange doctrine of triumphalism in the church where Jesus comes back in the rule and reign of the church and eventually we're going to just conquer death all by ourselves. Oh yeah, there's so many goofy things out there that shouldn't be out there because we're told the kind of second coming we're supposed to be looking for. Just like you saw him go up, he's going to come back like that. He's going to come back in the same way. Something else there. This isn't in your notes either, sorry. I think this doctrine of the ascension and this observable ascending of Christ into heaven is to keep us from thinking of the presence now of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. We talk about Jesus being here. We have biblical grounds for saying, where two or three are gathered, I'm there in the midst. It's true, but it's not the same kind of presence. So the reason we have this emphasis on the ascension in the Scriptures is because that's Jesus going away, and he's still away. Okay? So it's okay to talk about Jesus being in your heart and everything else as long as you don't exclude from that the idea that the presence of Jesus now is an incomplete presence. It's a presence where you walk by faith. It's a presence where not everything goes your way. If you haven't found that out yet, you will. It's a presence of Jesus where we grow through all sorts of trials and a sanctifying influence of the Holy Spirit, where we treasure Christ in our hearts. True enough, he really manifests himself to us, but never in the sense that that's all there is. Now, debating whether I should share this. But, well, no, you know, you don't want to say yes too quickly. There's a sense... I will. Recognizing, okay, that this just might be a weakness of mine and not necessarily a weakness of yours. I sometimes feel almost guilty at some points, not often, but at some points, I feel almost guilty in times of corporate worship when the writer of the worship song has put words in such a way that they express, I know the goal. The goal is, and it's a good goal, to create a kind of intimacy of heart with the Lord. And I need that. I need to be prompted in that direction. That's a good thing. But sometimes I feel like a line just gets crossed where all this emphasis on embracing Jesus and like hugging Jesus and you sometimes feel like, how much of this am I supposed to actually be feeling right this minute, and how much of it has to wait until Jesus comes back? Now, is that just me, or has anybody else ever felt that? Oh, come on. Has anybody else ever felt that? By the way, when Jesus does come back, honesty is a very important feature, too. So I think this doctrine of the ascension of Jesus, I always sort of remind myself, however much we glory in His presence, and there's something very precious in that. I'm not poo-pooing that at all. There's something precious about the presence of Jesus. We all know that. Even when you sense His presence, you're still waiting for Him to come back. And as long as that line doesn't get crossed. Everybody get my heart in that? Do enjoy the presence of the Lord. And still long for Him to come because He's absent. Enjoy His presence and long for His absence to end. Because there will be a time, John says, when our whole lives will be changed because we will see Him as He is. And right now we don't. And that's why we twaddle around in all sorts of half-idolatrous affections and sinful desires and wastes of time, because the vision we have of Jesus, while real, isn't bright enough to lure us away from everything that's sinful. But when we see Him the way He really is, we'll look at everything else that fascinates us now and we'll go, pfft, what was that? What was I thinking? That's why, by the way, when we see Him, that's why John puts those two things together. We will be like Him because we will see Him as He is. That will transform us. Forever and ever and ever, that will transform us. That's why, when we ask this question, remember, how do you know that Adam and Eve sinned in paradise? How do you know that we, when we get to heaven and the earth, new heaven, new earth, there we all are in the presence of the Lord, how do we know some knucklehead won't get it in his mind to do something unrighteous and we start the whole thing all over again? Like, because really, that would just be a bummer. And the reason that will never happen is, here's something that happens to us that never ever happened to Adam and Eve, even before the fall. They never saw Jesus as He is. But we will. We will see Jesus as He is. Okay, that's an important concept. There, that's the first point in our notes. And if you're just attending now, you'll get used to this. The form of the ascension, point two. Several truths, and I'm going to go a lot faster now, okay? A visible ascension, I already talked about it. It's described in physical terms. Luke 24:57, Jesus departed from them. All the terminology is spatial. Acts 1:9, we read it. Jesus left them before their eyes as they were looking on. So you see this testimony of eyewitnesses, so it's visible. B, it's a temporary departure. The clear words of the angels in Acts 1:11. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way you saw Him go into heaven. By the way, there were, this won't interest everybody, but maybe just the odd one that reads this kind of stuff. There were, even in the early days of Pentecost, people who had the kind of radical interpretation of the baptism in the Holy Spirit as that's what was being discussed there, the coming of Jesus in power on His people. But that's clearly not what's being discussed there, because you'll see Him come in the same way you saw Him go. See? So it's the physical body of Jesus that people will see come again. That's very different. The destination was heaven. Jesus left us, then where did He go? See, Jesus didn't die of old age. He didn't die in a nursing home. He wasn't hit by a bus. He left. He departed. So the doctrine of the ascension links Jesus to a destination. That's really important. He told us what that destination was. John 14, 2 and 3. In my Father's house are many rooms. That's better than the old King James mansions in terms of a translation. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. See, he's going to come the same way you saw him go. If I go, Jesus is doing the same thing. If I go, I will come again. And will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So, there is meaning and hope for us in the ascension of Jesus. The important sentence is that next one. Here is a physical link to heaven. You get the question, I get the question. We get the question because the Bible just doesn't say a whole lot about the exact nature of heaven. We've got visions from John in the book of Revelation, but they don't take you very far. They're visions. They're not maps. So exactly what it's going to be like, we don't know. But what we know for sure is it has to be a place of physical realities. In other words, heaven is not just a state of mind, a state of bliss. Heaven on earth, we call it, right? You're with someone at a restaurant and they taste the dessert and they go, oh, this is heaven. Well, no. It's nice. It's not heaven. But it's the way we use heaven and hell. I don't mean to be, I'm not trying to be sacrilegious, but you all have heard it when someone says, go to hell. Or they'll say, I've just had a hell of a week at work. Now, the real problem with that isn't just that it's, you know, we don't like the language. The real problem with that is it trains us all, because this is everywhere. This is on the sitcoms, this is everywhere. It trains us to think of these as states of being rather than ultimate destinations. And more than you know, the church has actually come to think of heaven as that which is just really, really nice. And hell is just, well, that's just the kind of lousy stuff that happens. And so what we see about heaven from the fact that Jesus ascended into heaven in a physical body. Paul says that. The man, Christ Jesus, at the right hand of God. So the fact that Jesus in a physical body is there in heaven, I don't know everything about those dwelling places or rooms that he has for us. But somehow, this can't be just, and I said just, a spiritual concept, because physical beings require physical space. And so I take that to mean there's something really being prepared that has substance to it. I know that's a very old-fashioned view, but see, the ascension, we don't talk about the ascension very much. If we talked about it more, it requires that kind of a view of heaven, because Jesus goes there in a body that you could touch and weigh on a set of scales. So how does that dwell in a place that isn't a place? Do you get where I'm going with this? The ascension is important because it defines the nature of the destination to which Jesus went. Way too long on that. Three. Any questions before we move on? Oh, not a hard question, right? Easy question?
You don't have to answer.
Those are the worst ones. When somebody starts a question saying, okay, you don't have to answer this. Now, nope. My interpretation, I'll do the second one first. My interpretation of the text he's talking about is, you know, where Jesus talks about whether when you visit someone, give a cup of cold water, do it in my name, you do it unto me. Inasmuch as you did it unto the least of one of these, my brethren. So it's not talking about general humanitarian work. That's important. It's talking about ministry to fellow believers in the body of Christ. the reason I'm saying that is because it gives my interpretation. It's just my opinion, okay? But it gives my interpretation to that question. It relates to Jesus being the head of the body of Christ. So when I minister to you, I minister to Jesus because the church is his body. I don't take that to mean that if I go and visit you, that it's Jesus in the hospital bed, the physical ascended Jesus with scars in his hands. Right? But it still is in a very real sense because my brethren, you do it unto me. It's my body. The church is my body. So that's the way I interpret those texts. And the other text you were talking about was which one again? I lost track while I was answering. Oh, and his visions of what he sees, and he says he's not allowed to talk about it. I wish he had talked about it. I mean, that's my. I figure if Paul's not allowed to talk about it, I'm not allowed to talk about it either. You're talking about his vision on the Damascus Road. Okay, sorry. I was thinking of a different passage. Yeah. I take Paul. The real issue there is, was Paul talking about, as far as we know, no one else who was with him saw what Paul saw. So there's this bright light, and he hears these words, and then later on he says what he saw was Christ. My take, and please don't, I'm not emphatic on it, but my take on that is he has this vision, because no one else seemed to see it. So I would take that, when Paul talks about seeing Christ, for his experience at that moment, Christ revealed himself to him, but I don't think it was a physical visitation of Christ speaking to Paul. That's the way I would interpret that. Okay? All right. 3. Significance of the ascension. It declares his victory over all. Let me just read. It's one thing to be alive, it's another to be victorious. Paul spells out that the ascension is Christ's victory march before the watching universe. Philippians 2, 9 to 11, therefore God has highly exalted him. There's the words, exalted him. So it's not just spatially putting him in a higher place. It's exalting him. Bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. I'll get to that question in a minute. Those verses need to be thought through and carefully understood, because I think they get misinterpreted by some people. When Paul says that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, and then he spells it out in heaven, on earth, under the earth, so that's just a quick generic way of saying everybody, everywhere, every kind of being, okay? We know that that is not a saving confession. We're not talking about the salvation of the universe there. We know that because of what Jesus taught about his second coming. Some being saved, some being damned. A resurrection to eternal life, resurrection unto eternal damnation. Jesus talked about those resurrections. So we know not everybody is saved. But what Paul means is there will come a time when everybody will acknowledge Christ. For some, it will be too late for that to be a saving confession. But it will be a confession. Everyone. I don't think it's being over dramatic. I want to be there. I want to be there when, and I think maybe that's the reason for this broad, inclusive, everybody kind of language. I want to be there when Satan just has to crunch up his knees and just acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord. I just want to watch that. I won't feel one ounce of sympathy in my heart, but I just want to see it. So that's the kind of thing that's being talked about there. Okay, there's Jesus, and he's exalted, given a name above every name. Why then is the world still in such a mess? Why does sin seem so frequently to have the upper hand? The answer is the scriptures teach a complete victory in Christ's work, but one which awaits its complete revelation in this world. Two important passages. Revelation 5, 5 to 7. One of the elders said to me, this is John, he sees this vision on the island of Patmos. Weep no more. Now, John's a prisoner. He's suffering persecution. Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. And you can tell this is a vision, eh? With seven horns, seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Remember when we studied the book of Revelation, we talked about why? How does that fit? I mean, the Bible doesn't talk about seven, you know, holy spirits. And that's in that teaching series. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And then you see how the scroll is opened one seal at a time. It's not ripped open all at once. There's this unfolding. There's this unfolding of history. There's an unfolding of God's plan. There's an unfolding of revelation. So it doesn't happen all at once. The other text on the other side of the page is Hebrews 10, 12, and 13. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Isn't that a perfect description of so much of our existence in this world, really, when you see just that word waiting? While you wait, you get bad diagnoses from doctors, and you lose jobs, you know? And you pray for wayward kids, and people mistreat you, and governments pass laws that exalt sin instead of righteousness. And immorality makes tons of money. And we're waiting. We're waiting. That's why that doctrine of the ascension, the absence of Christ, waiting for his return, is so important. B, our citizenship is now in heaven. Philippians 3:20, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven. So here you live in this earth. Here's how the ascension relates. Our citizenship is on earth. We have an ascended Lord who ascended physically, literally, to the right hand of the Father. And our citizenship is there, and we wait for him to come back. So here we live. I don't know what you're doing the rest of the day. You got a full week. You got a busy week. And here we live. How literally should that citizenship that's in heaven, how literally do we take it? How literally should it shape our decisions and priorities and affections in this world? I mean, I get your wallet out, I take mine out, and I look through here, and I got a driver's license, I got a health card, I got a Costco card, I got a CAA card, and all of those show membership. I have no registration about heaven. Do you have it in your wallet? A birth certificate, something that says, here's a number, a big long number, registered in heaven, Critch, Dudley, blah, 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 blah. No, you don't have any of that. So it's just kind of a spiritual
thing.
No. Because what the ascension tells me is that Jesus is not just spiritually in heaven. Jesus is physically, literally embodied and at a specific place in heaven. And so my citizenship in heaven, even while on earth, is not a figurative thing. The citizenship impacts me physically and literally in the same way that the physical body of Jesus is now ascended and at the right hand of the Father. So when Paul talks about that, when Paul talks about our citizenship in heaven, it's significant to me that he talks about Jesus being there. Because the disciples all saw him go up there. And so there was something highly tangible about that to them. And so when Paul would write to the church at Colossae and he would talk to them, or Philippi, about their citizenship being in heaven, they would understand how real that citizenship was. We got 7 minutes. C. The church has become Christ's body on earth. Ephesians 1, 22, 23. He has put all things under his feet, gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body. I talked about that in answering that question. Which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Remember I said earlier that there's something about recognizing, there's something important about recognizing. Look at, what in the world? I'm being attacked by my microphone. What was I saying? Oh, there's something important about recognizing, as much as we sing about the presence of Jesus and the indwelling Spirit of Christ and the way he manifests himself, remember I said there's still something important about remembering his absence. Remember that? Okay, here's why. If you don't remember the absence of Christ, you will downplay the importance of the body of Christ. I can do certain things. I can garden. I cut my grass. I help my wife shop. I carry in groceries. I take out the garbage. I'm talking now about the big things that I do with my life, okay? And I'll tell you about all those things. They may not sound significant. I can't do any of them without my body. You ever walk around somewhere and you're just kind of mopey about all the problems you have and nobody cares and nobody loves you and then you'll see somebody. I had this happen, and I was in the mall, and I saw a guy, and he was all, boy, he was all just scrunched up in a wheelchair, and he had a little thing in his mouth, and that's how he pushed buttons that took this little cart this way and then took it that way. And you just think, God, you know what? I don't have a problem in the world. Like, not a real one. It's a terrible thing if you have a mind that wants to do something and a body that won't respond. I think about that a lot. Because I'm, you know, for better or for worse, I'm a pastor of a church. Pretty decent-sized church. And I think about how terrible it must be if Jesus, the head of the body, has a mind, has a plan for what he wants to do with his body, but like someone who's paralyzed from the neck down, the body won't do. The body won't do what the mind wants it to do. And so every time when I think of this being Christ's body here at 1000 Gorham Street, it comes into me that means that I know the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. I know the capacity for the miraculous. I embrace all that. All I'm saying is there are things that Jesus is not going to do in this world except through his body. and it's us. And it's us. And when we just get busy and tied up with our own agendas and our own priorities and our own wishes, you ever had it where you're sleeping at night and you've got your arms scrunched up under your pillow, you don't have to confess if you don't want. And then the alarm goes and you get up and your arm, you ever have those moments? You just go, wait. and it's like a piece of pulp from here down, and it doesn't do what you want it to do. And I think, oh Jesus, let not this body be like that. Let not this body be like that. So the ascended Christ works through his church, 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always. And he never once said, all authority on heaven and earth has been given to me. Just watch the incredible things I'm going to do. Never, ever said that. All authority has been given to me. Go and get at it. Just go and get at it. The ascended Christ, I'm going to jump down to E, is committed to intercession for us. There's a twofold prayer thrust by our ascended Lord. First, he continually prays for the lost. Hebrews 7:25, consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. I've talked about this before. I don't think intercession means that Jesus just sits there on his knees with a long, long prayer list and goes over all the names. I don't mean to belittle that. I'm not making light of it. I'm simply saying the intercession of Christ for the lost is his capacity through his shed blood, bearing their sin. He is the intercessor in the sense that he keeps it open for wicked, ungodly people who couldn't come near God in a million years. And through his heavenly session is what it's called, he keeps the door open to the throne room of God, to the worst louse, the most dishonest sinner, the filthiest reprobate on the planet can come to a holy God because Jesus intercedes. Like, that's incredibly wonderful. We talk about people coming to God, and we talk about people accepting Jesus. And I know what we mean. That's not a bad thing. But we talk about coming to God like it's the easiest, most natural thing in the world, and it's the biggest miracle on the planet. That anybody can come before this God is unbelievable. Unbelievable. So there, first, that kind of intercession for the lost. And then secondly, the second text, Hebrews 4:15-16, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then, with confidence, draw near the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. Why does it matter, the physical ascension? Why does that matter in terms of Jesus being a sympathetic high priest? When I pray with my need and my situation and I bring it to God, I need to recognize that God is a spirit. The Bible says that. But my intercessor, God the Son, is there as a physical being. When you come with your need, if you just came to Father God, it's no reflection of weakness, it's just his nature. He has no idea what it's like to have a migraine. He's a spirit. He's never been sick a day in his life. He has no idea what it's like to have no place to lay his head at night, because frankly, the Bible says he never sleeps. So you're going to come to him with your issue, and you're going to have to wonder, I know he loves me, but does he get it? But if you have someone there, and this is why Christ doesn't ascend as a spirit. He ascends as a body. And you come with your need and you come with your situation. And you have someone, a high priest, who had nails driven through his hands. And it hurt like crazy. Who had his best friends all desert him at his darkest hour of need. That's why the ascension is important. It's this Jesus in that same body with those same scars who now is at the right hand of the Father. And you come with what's on your heart, he knows. He knows. He sympathizes with us. He never sympathizes against us. Whatever need you have, you come. That's linked to the doctrine of the ascension. We went 1 minute long. Sorry. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. See you tonight.